All right, I am excited to be here today to share the message with you. And hopefully, when I was walking back and forth, you were able to catch what's on the back of my shirt, because I want you to read it this morning. It's in Hebrew, but you were singing some Hebrew words, so hopefully you can read my shirt. I'll get you started. God so loved the world that he gave his only son, that whoever believes in him will not perish, but have everlasting life. All right, so now you can tell your friends you can sing and read Hebrew, right? Well, that verse is the crux of God's plan of redemption, right? And I'll be sharing with you today about the feasts of the Lord, and they are God's way of laying out his plan of redemption for us. And I have a display table up here, and I'll be referring to a few things as I go through the presentation. And afterward, you're welcome to come up and try some of the elements. But we'll be talking about Passover, the Feast of Unleavened Bread, the Feast of First Fruits, and Pentecost. And I'm kind of waiting for my slides to get up there, but I'm like, okay, Lord. First of all, I want to establish that the feasts are actually God's feasts. In Leviticus 23, he laid out seven feasts that the children of Israel were to celebrate. And they are, just a reminder that these aren't something that the Jewish people made up. These are God's feasts. He laid them out as a way of laying out his plan of redemption for not only his people, but for us as well. So just keep that in mind as we go through the information today. Okay. Another little reminder, and I kind of emphasize this, those of you who may have been here back in September, I did a presentation about the fall feasts. And at that time, I wanted to emphasize not only that these are God's feasts, but also that these are just a shadow, right? A prophetic shadow of God's plan. And in Colossians 2, 16 and 17, Paul writes, "Let no man condemn you in connection with what you eat or drink, or for observing the Torah festivals, the new moons, or the Sabbaths. These are a prophetic shadow of things to come. And Messiah is the body casting the shadow." And so we have the glory of God, we have Jesus Christ, and we have the shadow that we are interpreting through these feasts and through Christ's work here when he was on the earth. And now my clicker's not working. Wonderful technical difficulties. Let's see. I don't know, guys, can you help me out? It worked? Yeah. Oh, okay, there we go. Okay. So this is what I was referring to in Leviticus 23, where God told Moses to speak to the children of Israel and say to them, "The feasts of the Lord, which you shall proclaim to be holy convocations, these are my feasts." All right, so this is God's idea. And the feasts that I will be sharing with you this morning are the four spring feasts. So Passover, Unleavened Bread, First Fruits, and the Feast of Weeks. And then in September, I had shared with you the fall feasts, the Feast of Trumpets, the Day of Atonement, and the Feast of Tabernacles. Now up there in the corner, I mentioned Hanukkah and Purim, and Purim was just a few weeks ago, the story of Esther, where the people were delivered. And then Hanukkah is not included in our Bible, but it's also another historical event where God delivered his people. But they aren't of the seven commanded feasts, so I'm not going to be talking about them this morning. And, you know, maybe sometime in the future we can arrange to have a teaching about those as well. But I'm going to be focusing on the spring feast this morning. So here we have them laid out in a nice little chart, right? The English name, the Hebrew name, the date of celebration. And as you look at those names of the months, we don't recognize those, right? So we want to keep in mind that we're talking about the Hebrew calendar, which is different from our Gregorian calendar that we follow. And so they reconcile a month as one new moon to the next new moon, and a day is sunset to sunset. And so as I go through some of the information, some of that will become relevant when we talk about the events that took place and so forth. And all of these feasts are laid out in Leviticus 23. They are mentioned in other chapters in the Bible, but they're consecutively laid out in Leviticus 23. So the first one is Passover. And we know this as when the children of Israel were delivered from slavery in Egypt, and the lamb, the blood of the lamb that they sacrificed was placed over their doorpost. And then when the angel of death came, they would know to spare the firstborn in that home because of the blood that was over the doorpost. And that was the lamb that was slain for deliverance from bondage in Egypt. And we know that our Lamb of God, Jesus Christ, was the lamb slain for the salvation of the world. Now, the whole Passover celebration involves what is called a Seder, or an order. And I have a Seder plate up here with the different elements that are included. Now I have a whole onion here. Normally it would be cut up, but I didn't want to fill the sanctuary with the smell of onion, so I left it as a whole onion. But I have a display here. I want to emphasize that I could spend a whole service just on each one of these feasts individually. I'm kind of skipping this over the surface. And if you want to have more details, I have a plate set up here that has an explanation of what each one is. And then one of the main focuses of the meal is that there are four cups of wine. There's a cup of sanctification, a cup of deliverance, a cup of redemption, and a cup of praise. And these four cups coincide with the passage in Exodus 6, 6, and 7, where the Lord said, "I will bring you out from under the burden of the Egyptians. I will deliver you from their bondage. I will take you for my people. I will redeem you, and I will take you for my people." So those four elements in those verses are what those four cups are based upon. So throughout the meal, they have the four cups of wine, but there's also the unleavened bread, okay? And that's a big part of the Passover meal. And then for the next 7 days after that, it is also a significant element. So to prepare for Passover, they clean their homes of all the leavening. And so some people believe that, you know, this is where we get the idea of spring house cleaning, right? To just get all the leavening. So any kind of yeast or anything that would create a baked good that would make it puffed up, right? Because leavening is seen as sinful or anything that is corrupt, right? And we see that in the story in John, where it's right before Passover, and Jesus goes into the temple and he cleanses out the money changers. And they needed to be there, right? Because people would travel great distances to get to Jerusalem for the feast, and they couldn't always bring everything with them, so they would have the money and buy what they needed when they got there. But the reason he was angry with them was because they were cheating people. They had false weights and measures, and so when they sold things and so forth, they weren't being completely honest. And that was the corruption that he was removing from. So he was, in essence, cleaning his father's house before Passover. The lambs were inspected to be without blemish. And we know as Jesus stood before Pilate, he said, "I find no fault with this man." The lambs are sacrificed at the temple. Jesus was sacrificed on the cross. When the high priest finished his final sacrifice of the day, he cried out, "It is finished," And we know that Jesus' final words on the cross when he was about to die were, "It is finished." So these are just some parallels between the historical significance of Passover and how they were fulfilled by Jesus. No bones of the Passover lamb were to be broken, and we know that Jesus' bones were not broken. And when criminals were hanging on the cross, it was a very excruciating, and that's where we get the word excruciating, out of the cross experience. And part of it was that they couldn't breathe the way they were hanging there, so they'd have to push themselves up in order to get air. And so to speed up the dying process, they would come along and hit their legs and break their legs, and then they would just literally suffocate because they wouldn't be able to move themselves up anymore. But by the time they got to Jesus, he had already died, and so no bones were broken. The death of the lamb meant deliverance from slavery in Egypt, so that original Passover. But we know the death of the Lamb of God means deliverance from slavery to sin for those of us who will trust in him. During the Passover meal, I mentioned they have four cups. So two cups are drunk at the beginning of the meal. And at the beginning of the meal, they're actually recounting the whole Passover story, right? We have to remember. We have to review things to remember. And so they would drink the two cups. And during that time, they would also take the unleavened bread, and they have it in what they call a unity. So it's three pieces of bread in one little matzah tashen, or a unity. And during the meal, the middle piece of matzah is taken and broken, and it is wrapped in a cloth, and then it's hidden away until later in the meal. And this is called the afikoman, that which comes later. And so after the Passover, after the big meal is eaten, then they have another cup, and they bring out the piece of afikoman, that piece of matzah that was broken and hidden away, and it's brought back out. And that third cup is the cup of redemption. And this is the cup when Jesus, and it says, after the meal, he took the cup and said, "This is my blood." And after the meal, he took the bread and said, "This is my body, broken for you." And so those elements that he was sharing with the disciples at that time, you know, I used to think, oh, he came up with something brand new here, but he was using what was part of that Passover meal. And he, just as he said, he came to fulfill Torah, he was fulfilling it. He was giving it its true meaning. And he said at that meal, "This is my blood which ratifies the new covenant, my blood shed on behalf of many, so that they may have their sins forgiven." Now, we know at other times when Jesus said something that was maybe not quite familiar, there would be a discussion among the disciples, like, what is he talking about, the new covenant, right? But there is no indication that they were questioning him, because they knew the Torah. They knew Jeremiah 31:31-32, where God said, "Behold, the days are coming when I will make a new covenant with the people of Israel and with the people of Judah. It will not be like the covenant I made with their ancestors when I took them by the hand to lead them out of Egypt, because they broke my covenant, though I was a husband to them, declares the Lord. This is the covenant I will make with the people of Israel after that time. I will put my Torah, or my instructions, in their minds and write it on their hearts. I will be their God, and they will be my people. No longer will they teach their neighbor or say to one another, 'Know the Lord,' because they will all know me, from the least of them to the greatest, declares the Lord. For I will forgive their wickedness, and I will remember their sins no more." So the Passover meal, it takes place, well, actually Passover takes place on Nisan 14th, and then Nisan 15 is the beginning of the Feast of Unleavened Bread, which is a 7-day feast. And during that time, they cannot eat any bread that has leavening in it. And again, leavening represents sin. So it's a time not only to not eat bread with leavening, but also a time of reflection to see if there's anything in your life that is displeasing to God, and the whole idea of cleansing and removing that. Even though if you look, it's kind of interesting, if you look online, they have, because matzah bread is not very tasty, it's like kind of bland. And so online, there'll be all these recipes for, eating unleavened bread, and they put caramel and chocolate all over it. And I'm like, that kind of does away with the whole idea of removing sinfulness, right? Anyway, so the Feast of Unleavened Bread is 7 days. The first day and the last day are Sabbath days. And so in addition to what would normally be the weekly Sabbath on Saturday, there would be additional Sabbath days during the Feast of Unleavened Bread. And that will be significant in just a little bit as I talk about a timeline of Jesus' death and resurrection. But Paul refers to the Feast of Unleavened Bread in 1 Corinthians 5, 7 and 8, where he says, "Cleanse out the old leaven, that you may be a new lump, as you really are unleavened. For Christ, our Passover lamb, has been sacrificed. Let us therefore celebrate the festival, not with the old leaven, the leaven of malice and evil, but with the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth." So a few parallels here with the Feast of Unleavened Bread. The bread is made without leavening, and of course Jesus was without sin. And actually, in order to ensure that it was unleavened, because there's actually natural yeast in the flour, so the whole baking process from the moment that the water hits the flour until it's done baking has to be 18 minutes or less, just to make sure that there's no fermentation or no corruption. And we see this reflected in Jesus' death and burial, that he did not decay in the grave, right? He was resurrected. And just the fact that he was crucified as a criminal. And normally they would take the criminals and throw them into Gehenna or the garbage dump and burn their bodies there. But he was buried in an unused tomb. And we see in Psalm 16 and Isaiah 53, where it was prophesied, and they made his grave with the wicked, but he was placed with the rich in his death, because he had done no wickedness, nor was any deceit in his mouth. Now, one little element here that to me shows that God has a sense of humor, because in John 6:35, Jesus refers to himself as the bread of life, right? And he was born in Bethlehem, and in English that doesn't mean anything, but in Hebrew it's Bethlehem, which means house of bread. And so the bread of life was actually born in the house of bread. And there's a lot of word plays like that in Hebrew that we miss when it gets translated, but I just think that's a neat little tidbit of information. Now, Passover, the day that the lambs were killed, the Feast of Unleavened Bread, and then the Feast of First Fruits, these three festivals or feasts all happen within a week's time. They're just consecutively. And you look on the calendar, it'll say, Passover. What they're really signifying there is they're counting the days of the Feast of Unleavened Bread, but everything just kind of runs together. But the Feast of First Fruits represents Christ's resurrection. And it was to take place on the first day of the week following the Sabbath. And this is when they would go out and harvest the first grains of the barley harvest. And they would be offered in anticipation that they believed that God would bring the rest of the harvest in, right? And the people of Israel offered that first of the harvest, trusting that God would bring the rest of the harvest. And we see this fulfilled in Jesus. In 1 Corinthians 15, Paul says, "But now Christ is risen from the dead and has become the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. For since by man came death, by man also came the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, even so in Christ shall all be made alive. But each one in his own order, Christ the first fruits, and afterward those who are Christ's at his coming. So as believers, we know because Jesus resurrected from the dead that we too have that assurance of our resurrection. Now, in the year that Jesus was crucified, the timing of the Passover, the Feast of Unleavened Bread, and the Feast of First Fruits lined up so that his prophetic words that he would be 3 days and three nights in the grave were fulfilled. And as a kid, I could never figure out how Friday afternoon, Good Friday afternoon to Sunday morning was 3 days and three nights. But that's reconciling it, you know, according to our calendar. And the other element is that the first day of the Feast of Unleavened Bread would be considered a Sabbath. And it's considered a high Sabbath. And in John 19:31, John actually emphasizes that they wanted to get them off the cross because it was an especially important Sabbath. So most of the time, I mean, we've always thought, oh, it's Saturday Sabbath, but it wasn't necessarily a Saturday. It was the first day of the Feast of Unleavened Bread. And so this is a proposed calendar of how the events of that week could have taken place. And this is actually similar to how things are lining up this year. And, you know, somewhere along the line, the church calendar kind of removed itself from the Jewish calendar. There are actually some years that I've noticed since I've been paying attention to these things that Passover and Easter will be a month apart because we've removed ourselves so much from following the Jewish reconciling of things. But this shows how Jesus could have celebrated the Passover. That Last Supper that he had with his disciples was a Passover Seder. He had that. Then he was arrested, tried, crucified on Passover day. Then the next day would have been the first day of the Feast of Unleavened Bread. He was in the grave. And then sometime after sunset on Saturday evening, he would have risen from the dead. And, you know, when they went to prepare his body, the stone was rolled away. It didn't have to roll away for him to get out. It was for them to see that he wasn't there. But this is a proposed timeline. Now, there are, you know, different people have different ideas of how things could have gone. But this one at least lines up so that we can see that Jesus's prophetic words that he was 3 days and three nights in the grave are true. So, after the Feast of First Fruits, they begin counting the Omer, counting 7 weeks of 7 days, 49 days, and then the 50th day was the next feast, and that's the Feast of Weeks, Shavuot. We know it as Pentecost, 50 days after Easter. And this was to celebrate the giving of the law and in the Old Testament, and then in the New Testament, it's the giving of the Spirit. Now, I have this little chuppah up here on my display table. That's to represent that some interpret the giving of the law at Mount Sinai to be like a Jewish wedding, because part of a wedding was the couple would draft what is called a ketubah. So it was like an agreement. They were all laying out, or they were laying out their responsibilities and expectations for the couple. And so and in the verse I read earlier, God referred to himself as a husband, right, to Israel. And he uses that analogy in other places. So I have this to kind of symbolize the Feast of Weeks or Shavuot. And in the background, there's the Ten Commandments, because they kind of recognize this as kind of like the marriage ceremony between Israel and God. And he had his expectations that he was laying out for his bride. So historically, that's when God gave the Ten Commandments. And this was 50 days after they left Egypt. And if you read the story in Exodus, it does tell you how many days they were here and how many days, you know, this happened. And so you can reconcile that it would have been the 50 days after they left Egypt. And in the New Testament, this is when God poured out his Holy Spirit in the story of Acts 2. Those people were in Jerusalem for the Feast of Weeks. And so the tongues of fires, because they were Jewish people who were there from other countries, so not all of them would have necessarily spoken Hebrew, but they were all able to hear what Peter was saying in their own language. And that happened 50 days after Jesus' resurrection. And once the tabernacle was built, and then eventually the temple, part of the ceremony is that they would take two loaves of leavened bread and offer them as a wave offering. So nothing with leavening was allowed to be burned on the altar. This was just a wave offering. And those two loaves of leavened bread are understood to mean Jews and Gentiles who are made acceptable through Jesus Christ. Now, Jesus appeared to his disciples during those 40, for the first 40 days on different occasions, and then on the 40th day, he instructed them to remain in Jerusalem. He said, I'm going to send you what my Father has promised, but stay in the city until you've been clothed with power from on high. And, you know, I guess if you put yourself in their shoes, they were probably a little bit nervous about hanging around Jerusalem, right? Because of all that had happened. But in Leviticus 23, it says that for the Feast of Passover, for the Feast of Pentecost or Shavuot, and then later in the fall for the Feast of Tabernacles, all males were to be in Jerusalem. And so he's telling them, don't go anywhere. You need to be here, not only because it's commanded for you to be here, but he wanted them to be there so that they could receive the Holy Spirit. So after Shavuot, then there's this long summer. There aren't any specific feasts that God has commanded that are celebrated. There are historical events that are recognized during that time, but there aren't any feasts until the sounding of the shofar for the Feast of Trumpets in the fall. And in the same way, after Pentecost, there's this long period of time that we're waiting. We're waiting for the sound of the shofar to proclaim the return of our King, our Messiah. Now, I hope you found this interesting and enlightening, but I want to offer a few reasons why we should understand the feast. Why should we know about these things? First of all, I feel it in my own life and in the lives of others, it can provide an open door to share the truth of the Messiah with the Jewish people. Because for thousands of years, they've been told, if you want to believe in Jesus, you have to give up being Jewish. But if they can understand Jesus in the context of his Jewishness, he is Jewish. He didn't give up being Jewish. He didn't say, we're done with all of that, I'm starting a new religion. He is a fulfillment of that. And he said in Matthew 5, do not think that I have come to destroy the Torah or the prophets. I have not come to abolish them, but to fulfill them. And so he did. For truly I say to you, until heaven and earth pass away, not an iota, not a dot will pass from the Torah until all is accomplished. And even if you can proclaim to them Jesus in according to his Hebrew name is Yeshua, which means salvation. His very name is salvation. And so it once people are able to understand Jesus in the context of who he is and what he came to do, it really provides an open door to share the gospel. And there's a great organization that I've learned about recently called One for Israel. And they have a YouTube channel where they're putting out all kinds of teaching videos and so forth, trying to help Jewish people understand the truth of the gospel in the Jewish context. Another reason is that we're going to celebrate these feasts during the millennial kingdom. And there are different prophecies. The one in particular, Zechariah 14:16 says, "And it shall come to pass that everyone who is left of all the nations which came against Jerusalem shall go up from year to year to worship the Lord, worship the King, the Lord of hosts, and to keep the Feast of Tabernacle." That's the one in the fall. But, Jesus, during the Last Supper, even said, "I shall never eat it again until it is fulfilled in the kingdom of God. For I say to you, I will not drink of the fruit of the vine from now on until the kingdom of God comes." So we will be celebrating, and when he comes, he will rule according to Torah. He's going to set up his kingdom, and things will run the way that God has commanded them to be. So I'm the kind of person who likes to be prepared, and I'm like, okay, I want to understand this now so that when I get there, I'll be ready to go. And the third reason is it's just an incredible blessing to me to understand how God laid everything out. And we know the Bible is full of symbolism. And as you see how all of these things were meant, or what they were meant to represent, it just brings the scriptures alive. And as I feel sometimes like when I read the Bible, it's like, wow, I never saw that before. Wow, I never saw that before. And it just makes the scriptures come alive. And so I encourage you to study it and try to understand how God has laid everything out, because it is absolutely beautiful, and it is a tremendous blessing.
Amen. Wasn't that wonderful? So just a couple of housekeeping items. So Miss Brenda, she opened up her message with the Passover meal elements that are up here by the pulpit. We on Maundy Thursday, I think, was that April 9th? I don't have the thing in front of me. The 6th. So during Holy Week, or the week of Easter, that Thursday, we're going to have a Passover Seder, a Passover meal, where we're going to go over these elements with Stan Meyer, who's coming from Phoenix, Arizona, to go a little bit, to drill down a little bit more into that meal. So make sure you mark your calendar and come be a part of that.
Jeff?
Yes.
Right,
so
March 27th.
Thank you so much, Miss Mary. So for those at home who might not have heard, Miss Mary, March 27th is the RSVP. That way we have enough supplies so that everybody has a plate. The other thing I would tell you is what's really wonderful about what Miss Brenda has been talking about, not only in this spring but also back last fall, is that everything points perfectly ahead to Christ. And so it's important to dwell on what she's been talking about, because that is that undergirds your faith. Jesus, what the gospel didn't just start with Matthew chapter 1 verse 1 and that's where we live, and God was doing something else from Malachi all the way back to Genesis. That's not true. All of it, From the very beginning to now, to eternity in the future, God has been on one plan. He's been on one redemptive arc. And so I encourage you, I exhort you to not discount the things of the Old Testament, but to be enriched by them. Do we live by the rules of the Old Testament, the ceremonial laws? No. Jesus has fulfilled all of those ceremonial laws. And because he has, we have entered into the presence. The veil of the temple has been torn in two from top to bottom, and now we are in the presence of God. Right now, you are a living temple right now, according to Ephesians chapter 2, and we're being lifted up into his presence right now. So it's so wonderful, Miss Brenda, and thank you so much for sharing that. We appreciate your ministry very much.